Good morning, church. My name is Rick. I'm the pastoral intern here, for those that don't know me, and I want to take a second and give an expression of my gratitude for Pastor Todd, who continues to mentor me and help me grow as I look to move in the ministry full-time, and also to allow me to be here in his pulpit preaching to you today. Thank you. Struggle, hardship, and pain. These are some of the cornerstones of what I'll call the human condition today. We all have testimonies of such situations that have affected us in our lives. Right now, we know that even today, that some are struggling with things that have you feeling down, insecure. Maybe you're hurting for some reason, or maybe you even feel defeated. And if so, then today's message is timely for you, and I want you to know that God is wanting your full attention this morning so you can receive his message as he always does. This morning we'll be picking back up in John chapter 9. However, before I jump in today's message, let us bring you back up to speed on where we left off in John chapter 8 just several weeks ago before Easter. The theme of chapter 8 in John was that of light and how Jesus is the light. The lessons and applications that we took away from John chapter 8 were that the light, Jesus, is truth, absolute truth. How Jesus, or light, exposes sin. That there's freedom that's found in light, or in Jesus. And finally, how the light, or Jesus, only offends those that are living in darkness. Throughout chapter 8, historically, we see Jesus being attacked by the scribes and the Pharisees and the people around him, and he responds simply by educating them about their lack of understanding of Scripture, their hypocritical practice of sin. And most importantly, Jesus ends chapter 8 with this iconic absolute I am statement, which of course infuriates the Pharisees and continues to put in motion their desire to kill him. So today, if we end chapter 8, we're going to pick back up in chapter 9, where we find that Jesus heals a blind man that's been blind since birth. So if you'll turn to me and turn with me to chapter 9 in John, we'll start from the very beginning. In verse 1, it says, as he passed by, he, Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is such a great question the disciples are asking him in a reasonable scenario that we even ask questions about today. So whether you are here or someone who was, maybe you've been born with an ailment, a disability or a disease of some kind, or maybe you know someone who's close to you that has, it's natural for us to ask these questions like, why am I or they going through this situation? What did I do or what did they do to deserve whatever it is they're dealing with? Or the one that really gets people is, why would a loving God allow this to happen to me or to them? It's justification that we often seek answers for whenever we ask these kind of questions. In ancient Judaism, it was customary to tie suffering directly with sin, which isn't entirely false, as we all suffer the hereditary consequences of sin through the original fall of Adam and Eve. Furthermore, we do see specific instances in both the Old and the New Testament where God passes his judgment on those that are disobedient and sinful. And yes, sometimes that judgment even affects these folks' children, all because of their sin. But let's look at how Jesus responds in verse 3. It says, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What Jesus shows his response is that universally or as a rule, all bad things and situations in life are not direct consequences of our sin or judgments by God. But Jesus goes even further and says that there are times that God will put you in a disposition so that later his glory can be seen through you. Now, for anything like me, this clarification left me with some internal challenges. They left me with two very specific questions that I couldn't get away from as I was preparing this week's message, and that was, one, does God actively punish people for their sins? It's a scary thought. And two, does God purposely give people ailments and handicaps and dispositions simply for the sake of later bringing himself glory? Have you ever found yourself challenged by Scripture like this? You ever found yourself questioning God's motives or his intentions? I want you to know that first and foremost, there's nothing wrong with having these questions. In fact, I want you to know that when you're challenged by Scripture like this, it's an opportunity to dive into Scripture and pray and learn and grow in your relationship with Christ. But the key for that to work is that you honestly got to be seeking an answer, even if that answer is not what you or society would expect or want it to be. So again, I struggled this week with these questions. I researched Scripture, I read commentary, I even found what I believed to be biblical answers to these questions. However, what God ultimately showed me was that my disposition wasn't the questions themselves. I should say it wasn't the answers themselves. My disposition came from the questions that I was asking. What God ultimately showed me is that we all can be spectacles of glory for God, no matter what our circumstances or dispositions. God reminded me of a time that I used to question Him versus ask Him questions. The difference being is that you seek questions for answers that you've already set in your mind, and you're just looking for validation of what it is you already believe or what society believes, versus seeking His guidance, His instruction, and His truth so that you can apply it to your lives. And although it wasn't my intention, I'm sure it isn't yours today if you have those same questions, the way that I phrased those questions I just gave you limit an accurate response from God. Worse than that, they even attempt to put God in a box, undermine His sovereignty. How so, you might ask? Well, see, if the way I phrase those questions, if you answer yes, then God can be seen as cruel and prideful. If you answer no, then the answer doesn't line up with so many accounts in Scripture, and that makes God a liar. And unfortunately, questions like these are all too common in society today as people try to move agendas. You see, if I give you a question, I limit your responses to maybe just a yes or a no, I can phrase that question in such a way that no matter how you answer, I can manipulate your answer to support whatever it is I believe or whatever I'm wanting you to side with. The media and politicians, you see, do this all the time. Non-believers try to do this with Christians all the time. And unfortunately, in many cases, we fall for the trap. Even the Pharisees tried to do this with Jesus, but Jesus never fell for it. He saw right through it. And the good news is that God won't fall for it either. So we as Christians should rely on our faith and His sovereignty to ask questions in a way that God can answer them clearly for us. And even if the answer is just, because I am God, we have to be in a position to accept it. So, Rick, how do you ask those questions differently, you might ask? Well, that's different for everybody, but let me tell you how I did it. So this week, instead of asking God if He actively punishes sin, I asked and said, God, I know my sins are covered through eternity because of my faith and belief in Jesus Christ. But how can I live in a way to avoid Your punishment and consequences for my sin while still on earth? Simply put, we should all know that God has the full authority and justification to judge any of us at any time. What I believe we really seek is a way to avoid such punishment for our sins. The second question, instead of asking God, do You really purposely put people in unfavorable circumstances simply for the sake of bringing Yourself glory? Instead, I said, God, I trust in Your sovereignty. How can I work to ensure that no matter what situation You bestow upon me, I am strengthened by it, and that I reveal Your glory from it? Cody spoke last week about affirming God's sovereignty daily. We all should know the hardships fall on all of us. They're just different hardships at different times. What I believe we all seek, again, is a way to move through those hardships, to survive such hardships by relying on Christ and in such a way that we can show Christ that we still believe in Him even through such circumstances. After all, if anyone in history has a right to question and challenge God on being judged for sin or being placed in unfavorable circumstances since birth, it would be Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's Son, sent to this world to be born to live as a man in this sinful world, to live a life that we couldn't live, a perfect, sinless life, But ultimately, Jesus was destined before birth to come and die a brutal death. A sacrifice for you and for me, and for sins that he never committed. But that's not all. Jesus was also sent to rise again. 3 days later, to prove to the world that he is our Savior, and to leave a message of hope that we can share and know that we all can be forgiven for our sins and live eternally with him in heaven. And yes, all of this was done through Jesus for the glory of God. You know, ultimately, the big difference between the phrasing of the questions is that I shifted the focus from, why would you, God, to how can I, God? It's a lesson we can use in so many areas of our life. Most importantly, by making questions more personal and seeking the how versus the why, we position ourselves to understand how we can be spectacles of glory for the world to see. There's that phrase again, spectacles of glory. So what do I mean by that? I got this phrase from a Miss Joni Erickson Tata, who is a paraplegic. And she just recently put out a book titled, A Spectacle of Glory, God's Light Shining Through Me Every Day. She got the inspiration for the book title from Exodus 3, where God is speaking to Moses as the burning bush. You see, Moses was up on the mountain minding his own business, and he hears a voice, and he looks over, and he sees this bush literally on fire. But yet this bush was not being consumed. That wasn't supposed to happen. It isn't something that Moses would expect to see. But he saw it, and he was drawn into it, and he was curious, and it was quite the spectacle of glory for Moses. The idea is here is that we are all meant to be spectacles of glory for God by showing Jesus in our lives, especially when we're suffering hard times, when we're angry, when we're jealous, when we're frustrated, when we're vengeful, whatever the emotion, the world will justify and expect a certain response from each of us. But we'll see all through Scripture that Jesus gives us different responses and different ways that the Christian is meant to be. On the outside, the world will see the problems we're having. They'll see the pain, the frustration, the anger that we're suffering from. But hopefully the world will not see us being consumed by it. And instead, they will see an example of Christ through us. A great example of someone who is living as a spectacle of glory besides Mrs. Tata is Nick Vujicic. Many of you may know Nick, but if you don't know Nick and haven't had introduced me, let me introduce you to him real quick through this video.
I was born in Melbourne, Australia, 1982, and my parents had no idea that I was going to be born without arms or legs. I was the only one that I ever saw without limbs. My faith in Jesus Christ was sealed after 7 years of wondering why, God, I was born this way. He answered me very clearly through John chapter 9, and I gave my life to Jesus at 15 after reading about how he came across a man who was born blind. And I'm like, hey, hold on a second. This looks interesting. And no one knew why he was born that way. I'm like, perfect. So I read on, and in verse 3 of the 9th chapter, Jesus said, it was done so that the works of God would be revealed through him. And I'm like, wow, God, if you had a plan for the blind man, you do have a plan for me. And that was the beginning of my personal relationship with Jesus. Youth groups were starting to call me, churches were starting to call me, opportunities were opening up everywhere for me to share my testimony. I was speaking in front of 300 sophomore public high school students. 3 minutes into it, half the girls were crying. One girl in the middle of the room started weeping. She put up her hand and she said, I'm so sorry to interrupt, but can I come up there and give you a hug? In front of everyone, she came and she hugged me. She cried on my shoulder and whispered in my ear, no one's ever told me that they love me. No one's ever told me that I'm beautiful the way that I am. I couldn't believe it. It changed my life. At that moment, I knew God was ministering to her through me. It's not by my speech or my power, it was God. And my heart was ignited with a passion. And it was an awesome day to see one soul transformed forever. That was when I knew I was called to be a worldwide evangelist.
Today, do not leave here unchanged. Leave here unchanged.
You don't know what God can do with your broken pieces until you give God your broken pieces.
And I want you to know when you fall down, God's grace is sufficient. God's hand will come down and pick you up. And give you the strength to get back up.
In the first 7 years of ministry, God opened up doors for me to speak 2,000 times across 44 countries on 6 continents, from university campuses, 40,000 students in China, to India, where we're talking to sex slaves, to crowds in the jungle of India, 110,000 people, down to Indonesia and all of Southeast Asia, to speaking at congresses of nations like Colombia and Costa Rica, where you see the leaders of that nation commit that country to the Lord Jesus. To Korea, in speaking to the next generation about depression and suicide, and to Eastern Europe, where we did Serbia, Slovenia, and Croatia. And then doors in the Middle East, the message of hope was spread throughout the whole Arab world. That is God. And we know we've just begun.
How is that for a spectacle of glory? How is that for recognizing that God can and will use you to change someone else's life and even the world? Every one of us in this room have this potential. We just need to use it. Again, today, I don't know what ailments haunt you. I don't know where on your mind, what struggles that you face today, but what I can tell you, because I can't answer the question of why, is that Scripture is clear and tells us that God works all situations for our good, and that we all have a purpose and a choice to how we respond to circumstances in our lives. And I encourage you to consider today, regardless of what you're facing, that maybe, just maybe, that why that you were seeking is that God is positioning you to be a spectacle of glory for the world to see. And that's just the first 3 verses. We got a whole chapter to go. So let's move on. Verse 4 and 4 through 7. So after answering this question to the disciples, we now got to heal a blind man. So Jesus spits on the ground and he makes some mud and he puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to go over and wash off in a nearby pool. The man does as Jesus instructs him, and his sight is restored. Verses 8 through 12, we see the man traveling back through his neighborhood with everyone in disbelief, some even claiming it's not the same man. Now later on these verses, we're going to see this term of "he opened my eyes" over and over again from the man. So what we can deter from that is that this man probably had a deformity of some kind, that his eyes were either sealed shut or there were deformation in the face that caused his blindness, which is why people may not have recognized him when he first was going back and claiming his story. But he continues to profess that it is he, and that a man named Jesus has healed him. And whether inspired or bothered by the man's miracle and testimony, the people took him to the Pharisees. In verse 14, we learn that Jesus performed the miracle on the Sabbath day. Side note, this seems to be a consistent theme for Jesus. Also a consistent frustration point for the Pharisees. They ask him, the man, how he got his sight and what he believed of this man, Jesus. The man tells a story and states that he believes that Jesus is a prophet. So now at this point, the Pharisees are really starting to get frustrated, and they even refuse to believe the man was ever blind in the first place. So they say, bring his parents. We need to talk to his parents. So they bring the parents in, and keep in mind the Jews had put out warnings for anybody that testified that Jesus was the Christ, that they were going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. But they ask the parents if the man was their son. They say, yes, he is. They asked if the man had in fact been blind since birth, and they said, yes, he had been. Then the Pharisees asked this gotcha type question, as I'll call it, and they, at the end of verse 19, they say, How then does he now see? Their reply was that they knew not how he got his sight, nor who he got his sight from. He is of age. Ask him, they said. Now, what we see from their response is their fear of being judged by the Pharisees and being cast out. Here it is, their son has been healed of their blindness by this man called Jesus, and they've heard the testimony, but yet they don't want to speak to their son's testimony on their own behalf. Instead, they pitch the question back over to their son to let him stand alone in front of the Pharisees by again saying, he is of age, ask him. So the Pharisees call the man back in, and they challenge him, this time to denounce Jesus. Verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, for we know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. He answers in verse 25, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. What we see here is simple but powerful. Something we all can learn from, and that is to simply witness to Jesus' account in your life. Here this man is standing before the most powerful people of his time and standing up to them with this very simple testimony of what Jesus did for him, what Jesus means to him. They try to silence people by threatening exile from the synagogues. They bring in his parents and try intimidation tactics. And lastly, they put him on the spot by trying to use the name of God himself against Jesus by calling him a sinner and looking for this man to validate it. This man who was blind could now see because of Jesus. Jesus, in the most literal sense of the word, was the light to this man. His testimony was unwavering, and he stood for Jesus based on what he knew, his experience, not the accusations that were falsely laid against him by the Pharisees, and not by the potential risk of judgment or punishment by those men that he faced. But the Pharisees continue. We see in verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? In verse 27, he'd already given his account. He answered him, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Ooh, he's prodding the bear. But let's walk back through a couple of key progressions here in the man's testimony. In verse 11, when he's witnessing to the folks in his neighborhood, Jesus was a man. In verse 17, when he first gives his account to the Pharisees about what he thought of Jesus, he says, he's a prophet. Now here in verse 27, what we see is the man indicating that he's a disciple of Jesus by asking them indirectly that, hey, maybe your constant nagging me about how this happened means you really want to be disciples too. So not only has his perception of who Jesus is in his life progressed throughout the day and matured as more time went on, his confidence in his relationship with Jesus has matured as well. This is the way it should be. How did the Pharisees respond? Verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, Jesus, we don't know where he comes from. Someone's getting a little testy at this point. The Pharisees elect now to pull out their authority and holier-than-thou cards and lay them on the table. After all, this man is most likely uneducated, having been blind all his life. They are in the cultural position of power, and they challenge him by declaring their direct discipleship to Moses through scriptures and question the origins of Jesus. Have you ever been put in this position? Questioned for your faith? Someone questioning you, your beliefs, or even your lifestyle choices? I'm willing to bet most, if not all of you have. If you're living the repentant life, if you're carrying your cross daily and you're seeking to bring God glory, I promise you will run into obstacles and people that want to question and judge you. But our response should be no different than this man's, and that is to simply continue to give witness to account of Jesus in your life. It's all you need. It's the only weapon that you have that you should ever use. But let's look at verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper in God and does his will, God listens to him. Verse 32, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Verse 34, and they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Sounds like they didn't want to banter with the man anymore. So what do? They end the conversation and kick him out of the synagogue. Make an example of him, they'll do. But this man's response is profound. And not because of any theological implications or nuances that you might find in commentary, but in the simplicity of his clarity. His response was not that of theological superiority over the Pharisees. Again, he would not have been near as versed in scriptures as these men were. But his response was profound, that it was based on common sense. The common sense that there he stood, a living example of a miracle that had never been performed in the history of the world. And instead of acknowledging such a miracle and listening to his testimony, they instead on sticking with what they believed they knew, what they felt was safe, and what they wanted to hear. There will be plenty in this world that will stick to what they believe is safe when it comes to the idea of Jesus. We cannot let that affect our testimony about the miracles that Jesus has performed in our own lives. Because if you're a follower of Christ, I promise you, every single one of you have been touched by a miracle in your life through him. We can't let that deter our willingness to tell our story over and over again to all that will listen. Your confidence and my confidence come simply from the knowledge of the transformation that Jesus has provided in our own lives, just like with this blind man. And at the end of the day, you may be cast out. You may be cast out from a job. You may be cast out from a relationship, a family member's home, a friend's home that you're sharing your story with. But I encourage you, church, continue to witness to Jesus' account in your life. It will not only help you reach others, it'll be the foundation from which your strength comes from and your faith grows. So now this man has been cast out. He's been excommunicated, which is exactly what the parents feared and probably avoided by just letting their son take on the burden of his testimony. It's a big deal at the time. However, we pick back up in verse 35 with Jesus hearing about this and finding the man, seeking him back out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now keep in mind, this man has not seen Jesus yet. Jesus put the mud on his eyes and sent him to the pool to wash off. Verse 36, he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" This question shows that the man is receptive to the Savior being present, and that he no longer has confidence in traditional religious authorities. His attitude is that of gratitude and eagerness to seek out the one who has blessed him with his sight. Verse 37, Jesus says to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And in verse 38, the man says, "Lord, I believe." And then it says he worshiped him. In the next few verses, we're going to be able to ascertain that all this took place in public view, possibly in a courtyard full of people, because other people heard this conversation. And this is relevant because what we see is this man's desire to acknowledge and give thanks to the one who changed his life forever. He's eager to do it. The text states he worshiped him. The original Greek word here means to literally prostrate oneself in homage, face down, lay on the ground, worshiping Jesus. And this is significant to me, as it makes me think of times that we may actually deny Jesus, not by our actions, but more so by our inactions, our unwillingness to maybe get uncomfortable in public. Again, I will use myself as an example. There was a time when I would claim to be a Christian for many years, but there was no fruit in my life to show it. I didn't speak about Jesus to others. My lifestyle certainly didn't reflect a relationship with Jesus. And when I knew I had an opportunity to glorify the Lord, I simply wouldn't do it because I knew others around me might criticize or judge me. Public pressure can be a powerful thing. So let me ask you something, church. Does your faith for Jesus shine outside of these protected walls? Are you willing to proclaim Jesus' name and point to Him and even prostrate yourself in public, worshiping Him if necessary? As ridiculous as that may sound in today's culture, it is exactly what this city, state, country, and world needs. But let's see what we can learn from Jesus' response to this man. The big thing we need to know is that Jesus wants us to know that we live guilt-free through Jesus Christ. In verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." In verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things. This is how we knew it was in a public setting that he was doing this. And he said to him, "Are we also blind?" You can hear the pompous tone almost in the Pharisees' voice as they ask this question to Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let's go back and keep in mind this context of light versus darkness that we learned in chapter 8. Light meaning that of spiritual awareness or the truth, and dark being that of spiritual blindness or refusal even to hear the truth. Jesus is telling us that He's coming to bring light to those who are living in spiritual darkness and know it. People that recognize they're broken and they're sinful and they're in need of a Savior. In this case, the blind man. These people can live without guilt because of their relationship with Christ. And for those that insist they already see the light, life's too good. They've got no problems. They don't need a Jesus in their life. They don't need a Savior in their life. Well, they're going to be left blind to the truth. In this story, that would be the Pharisees. See, although Jesus had not been crucified yet, all that who had chosen to believe and follow Him and suffer such public persecution would soon know that their sins were forgiven and their eternal life with God secured because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And thank God this still applies to us today. We all can live guilt-free lives under the blood that was shed of Jesus Christ that covers us and protects us from eternal judgment. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Christ, I want you to know that He wants one with you. I pray that you would start that journey today. None of us are promised tomorrow. For the believers in the room, I pray that you will work to phrase your questions to God in such a way that He can guide you in wisdom. Not just for addressing questions in your life, but also to equip you to pour into the lives of others that are in desperate need of such a message. And in doing this, you will prepare and be able to seek out your spectacle of glory moments. Continue to witness Jesus' account in your life and stay steadfast in the knowledge of the transformation that He has made and will continue to make in your life, especially when these situations of adversity come up in your life. But lastly, give glory to God by letting go of any guilt that you have regarding your past, present, or even future sins, and relish in the peace of God's grace. Let past sins be and remain in the past. Address present sins as the Holy Spirit reveals them to you. And in future sins, avoid them by growing in your relationship with Christ through readings of the Scriptures and prayer. Live the repentant life that provides you the true freedom that God wants you to have.